Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bible. We will use that opening as our place of study this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Good morning. Glad to see you. Welcome to our visitors. It's always a blessing to us to have folks from other places or from the community with us. We certainly hope that you'll make it a habit if you don't have a regular church that you worship with, that you will seek God with us here. We'd like to talk with you about any comments, questions, concerns you have about who we are and what we're doing here. We want to help you know God better. That's all we're trying to do in this place. Know God and serve Him according to what He's revealed in the Bible. And we love to have you do that with us. Happy Mother's Day to those of you who are mothers. It is a blessed and splendid thing. Mothers, you get to uniquely participate in bringing the gift of life into this world. Mothers are truly unique, as my children often remind me. I am not mom. There's just something about mom. A nurturing, tenderness, just nicer. But we are thankful for our mothers and thankful for the mothers among us this morning. And thankful to our wives who serve as mothers so well. And hope that you have a good and special day with your children or with your grandchildren, and certainly enjoy the honor that you so richly deserve. All right. Last week we started talking about the qualifications of elders. One of the very important things about scripturally organizing a local congregation. And one of the key things that we talked about last week was putting these qualification lists, which we so often in our history and our custom have tended to take completely out of context and just reduce the lists that we mechanically check off points on when we search out elders among ourselves. We tried last week to put these lists back into their original context to understand what God is looking for when He asks a congregation to appoint elders from within herself. It is shocking, it is striking, isn't it? As we know the last week, that the only two times in the entire New Testament, that God at any length specifically lays out the qualifications for elders are in two letters to two relatively young preachers who are left in two different places, Timothy and Ephesus, Titus and Crete. They are both given the basic same job of setting in order the things that lack, of scripturally organizing the local congregation or congregations in Titus's case, that are within their sphere of influence, and that both of them are to do so in the larger context of false teachers, of people who needed to be countered, and worldliness that needed to be pushed back on by the local congregation. Indeed, Paul makes very clear why he's even writing this letter to Timothy. At the conclusion of Paul's listing of what it takes to be an elder and what it takes to be a deacon in the congregation, he says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, "But in case I delay, am delayed, I'm writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." Everything I'm doing, Timothy, is to help y'all do church right. To organize yourselves in a way, not just for the sake of having an organizational structure, not just because we need a flow chart, not because we need someplace for the buck to stop. In the larger context, what Paul is making very clear, what God is making very clear, is that elders are God's way of bringing a local congregation to maturity. Elders are God's way of making sure the truth is taught. And elders are God's way of making sure that false ideas and false teaching are dealt with. And elders are God's way of making sure that the line is drawn between the congregation and the world, and that line, that boundary, is strongly maintained. And so last week we talked about the fact that what God is looking for, what God wants when He asks us to seek out elders, is that He wants us to find men of character and true ability. He wants us to find mature men, because when you look at a lot of these traits that God says make or qualify a man to serve as an elder, they're really traits and character qualities that really ought to be true of all Christians. I mean, after all, no one should be drunk. Everyone should be gentle. No one should be into quarreling and arguing. Elders, in a lot of ways, are just mature men who have been living the life, walking the walk, talking the talk, longer than most of us. They have some success and some experience in doing it. They've reached a level of maturity themselves, and they are able, because they are apt to teach,
to help the younger and others do likewise. Being an elder is all about opposing the world, whether it's worldliness inside the church or helping the congregation as a whole hold the line. It's about opposing the world. And ultimately, as Titus makes so very clear, and we talked about it at the very end last week, being an elder is about stewardship. It's about being a steward in the household of God. It's about looking out for God's interests, and God's priorities, and God's values. It's about taking care of God's people. It is a stewardship. Well, that was last week, and this is this week. So let's talk this week, as we said we would, about now the specific qualifications that God does lay out that he wants in men who will serve as elders. Have your Bible with you? We're going to read primarily from 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's an awful lot of overlap between 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We're going to talk about both passages, but primarily we're going to use 1 Timothy 3 as our foundation. So hopefully you found it now. I'll ask you to begin reading with me in verse 1. The apostle writes this. He says it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Larger context of 1 Timothy, what Paul has been doing so far is by and large starting in chapter 1 with, among other things, laying out the problem with the false teachers that are there in Ephesus. They are people who, Paul reminds Timothy, they are people who like to argue. In chapter 1 and verse 6, there are some men who have strayed aside from the goal of instruction. They have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers, but they don't understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Elders are the exact opposite of these type of men. Elders do understand the Word of God. They do understand the matters over which they have charge. They are capable and adequate stewards. And by the same token, when Paul comes to the end of the book in chapter 6, Paul will come back to the same basic point and he will sell Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, he'll say, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and he understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. It's the anti-elder list. Elders are to be the exact opposite of this. They're not to be men given to silly arguments or pointless disputations. They're not to be arrogant or argumentative. They're not to be angry in how they handle people. They're not to engage in conversations that inevitably end up in strife. You ever known somebody like that? Where it seems like whenever you talk about something and there's disagreement, somehow they always get angry. Their frustration becomes obvious. Elders are not to be those type of men. And so in the larger context, having said that, then Paul, then in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, begins to lay out how the assembly should work. Here's the type of prayer you need to have in your public assemblies, he says at the beginning of chapter 2. Later in chapter 2, he says, listen, I want women to keep their rightful place. I want women to be silent in the congregations. Well, who's going to say something then? That comes to chapter 3. Elders. Elders take the lead. Elders are the ones who God does want taking charge, shepherding the flock, speaking out, rebuking, admonishing, teaching. These are the ones who fill the role that sometimes some women, even in the early church, apparently thought was theirs to usurp. Elders are the ones to stand up to the false teachers. Elders are the ones to hold the line. And I want you to notice something about what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as well as in Titus 1 for that matter. In both of those passages, what you see is this, that Paul is much more concerned with the character of elders than with being specific about the duties of elders. There's very, very little said in either book, relatively speaking, about what elders actually do. Now, Curtis in previous weeks has talked to us about the role of elders in congregations. We're not going to go back over that this morning. There are other passages and other places in the Bible to read about that. But for Paul's purposes, the key to getting elders right is not so much getting somebody who's good at multitasking or good at getting things done. It's getting a man of the right character. And basically, Paul bookends in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He bookends both at the beginning of the list in verse 2, as well as in the end of the list in verse 7. He bookends it with the idea that the elder is a man who is fundamentally above reproach. He is impeccable. His life cannot be tarnished. That's why later on in the book, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul will tell Timothy, don't accept an accusation against an elder except by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Why? Because if you've rightly chosen elders in the first place, their life, their history, their testimony, their conduct, everything about them should be such that no idle or simplistic or false accusation will stick. These are men who have lived the life and walked the walk and talked the talk in such a way and for so long and are so well known to their brethren that they are to be fundamentally above reproach. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. But they are the type of men where if you ever even hear a bit of gossipy rumor about them, you'd say, I just can't believe that about brother so-and-so. They are men who have lived lives of impeccable character. The next thing that Paul then says, and Titus equally in his account also puts this very, very high on the list, is that they are to be the husband of one wife. They're to be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Well, I think the right understanding of this phrase, which is admittedly difficult and challenging, the best and right understanding of this phrase simply goes back to the idea that an elder has experience in marriage. And not only does he have experience in marriage, but he has experience in marriage doing it God's way. He is not a single man. He is not a polygamist either. He has not played fast and loose with God's laws about marriage. He is not a man who has fallen prey to the unscriptural ideas about divorce and remarriage. He is the husband of one wife. He has done marriage God's way. And in the larger context of Timothy, you even get a little bit of help, actually, fleshing out, especially in Timothy's context, maybe what Paul is trying to get at by saying that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. It is very interesting to me that after Paul gets through with the qualifications of elders, followed by then the qualifications of deacons, and which deacons as well are said to be in verse 12 of chapter 3, the husbands of only one wife. And then Paul breaks into that refrain. This is why I'm writing it. I want you to do church right. I want the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, to be done right. But the very next thing he does when he finishes that chapter is in chapter 4, he begins to warn about the false teaching that will come, which among other things will, chapter 4 and verse 3, include the forbidding of marriage. There will come a time when there will be those who will teach that it is more spiritual, that it is more godly, that it is closer to heaven to abstain from marriage and by extension family. The time's going to come when that's going to be the idea. And what Paul is getting at in both what he says of elders and deacons for that matter is that there is nothing inherently unspiritual about marriage. That in fact, the mark of maturity is a man who has learned not just to live right with God and his own relationship with him, but a man who has learned to live rightly with God by how he treats a wife and children. Because listen, ladies and gentlemen, the monastic ideal may be appealing to some, but the fact of the matter is we can never truly live the mature Christian life like God calls us to in isolation. We can only be mature Christians in relationship, and I will tell you, there is no relationship that will test our ability to live rightly and godly than the marriage. And Paul reasserts and Paul reaffirms very clearly that elders are to be men who embrace the marriage ideal and that they do it in God's way. They are the husbands of one wife. And the world, then like now, in which wives and marriages are disposable and upgradable, depending on where you're at and what you want, they are husbands of one wife. They are men who understand what it takes to go through life with the same woman, to live in a godly relationship with her, to say no to the temptations of the flesh, to say no to the temptations of self, to honor their commitment to keep the covenant that they have made. They keep God's law. They are husbands of one wife. And indeed, the importance of marriage to God and to Paul is seen even a little bit later on in the next chapter, now in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Where? And talking about what a local congregation should do about elders within her midst. There, Paul uses the exact same phrase, just with the genders reversed in verse 9, when he says of widows who are worthy of going on the church's permanent benevolent list, that they are to be the wife of one man. That's the exact same phrase as what Paul is using in Timothy and in Titus, just with the genders reversed. The idea there is simply being part of what means a widow has lived a righteous and godly life and is therefore entitled to be enrolled on the list. That's another conversation for another day. But to be involved in the permanent, ongoing church benevolent work of looking out for those who are widows indeed, Paul's choice of words, is that they are to be women who have upheld the honorableness of marriage and done it God's way as well. Basically, what Paul is saying is that, especially in the light of those who are going to say that there is something unspiritual about marriage and even forbid it or deny it, elders and even widows are to be people who have, in their lives that they have lived, demonstrated their full faith and conviction, their obedience to the most basic human relationship that God has given to human beings, that of husband and that of wife. And I want you to think about it this way in the larger context as well. That in both marriage as well as in parenthood, these two relationships in the very real sense are part of the foundation of how we evaluate men who are qualified, worthy, capable, and scriptural for service as elders. Paul then launches into a long list of character attributes. Again, by and large, most of these, by and large, are traits that should be true of all Christians. The elders have just reached a level of maturity that we all should be aspiring to and moving towards. And I want to say something about these lists of qualifications when it comes to character before we begin to move through them. The fact of the matter is, we tend to give short shrift to character attributes in favor of the externals, don't we? I mean, think about it. If you're like me, most of my experience and most congregations I have been a part of over the years of my life, usually the conversation among brethren tends to be about, what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? And must an elder's children be all faithful Christians? And must an elder have more than one child? And these perennial questions. We tend to focus on the externals. Let me ask you something. Be honest with yourself. Have you ever been in a congregation where the conversation about whether or not a man is suitable to serve the congregation as elder, have you ever been in a congregation where the conversation has turned to, you know, I don't think this man is qualified to be an elder because I don't think he's gentle enough or peaceable enough or prudent enough? The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that we too often have tended... We need to focus on the externals, don't get me wrong, but we have tended to so focus upon difficult questions regarding those issues that we have often given very short shrift to the actual description of the internal character of the man that God is looking for. And so, to launch into the list, Paul says, after being the husband of the wife, that he is to be a temperate or sober-minded man. That is, he is to be restrained in conduct. He is to be level-headed. He is to be self-controlled. He is to have a sobriety about him that reflects good judgment. He is a man who keeps his mind and his body under control. He is sober and serious-minded. He is self-controlled or prudent. He is self-controlled. His life shows the good judgment of self-control. He makes good decisions about how to handle himself, about where to go and what to do and what to be. He shows a good level of rationality, careful decision-making. He is a thoughtful and reasonable man. Let me ask you something. When was the last time you heard of a man disqualified for being an elder because he wasn't prudent enough? And yet there it is in the list of qualifications that God wants prudent men, men who have good judgment, demonstrated in the type of self-control they show over their lives. They are to be respectable men. They are to be men who are easy to admire. There are some men who may be good men in and of themselves, but there's something about them that does not leave them as somebody that others want to be like. They may be good men. We're not talking about somebody who's in risk of damnation. They may be good men, but they lack a respectableness
that elders require. Elders have to have a character, a quality about them that invites admiration.
Respectable, honorable men. They're not silly. They're not frivolous. Doesn't mean they don't ever laugh or have a good time.
But there is always about them, along with their prudence and their self-control, a respectableness and honorableness about them. They must be hospitable men. That is, they are to be men who are charitable, loving, open, caring, and concerned about others.
And indeed, even their openness and their care and concern go beyond just the shallow sense of hospitality that we often have, which is just we invite our friends or our brethren over for a meal every once in a while. Hospitality is fundamentally the love of strangers. It is interest in others. It is interest in outsiders. It is a willingness to make friends of those we don't know. It is the skill and an ability to take outsiders and make them insiders, to make them part of who we are and what's going on. They are fundamentally hospitable men. They are apt to teach, able to teach. They are skilled in teaching. And again, you understand why this is important. Because as we've seen in the larger context, what elders are fundamentally for in Timothy and Titus is to teach the truth and stop those who aren't. If you can't teach, doesn't mean you have to be a fantastic public speaker. Doesn't mean you have to be a dynamic Bible class teacher, but if they are not, at least in a private setting, if not a public setting, if they're not men who are capable of pulling people aside or talking to people plainly and getting the right idea across to them, as they do not have the right ability to confront those who are wrong. They may individually be a good man, but they're not elder material. They're not a drunkard, self-explanatory. They're not violent, but gentle. They're not a bully. They're to be gentle, not violent. I'll tell you, when there are disagreements, there are two ways to win. One is to pound the table louder and harder. The other is to keep your cool, stay under control, and keep on the basis of wisdom and righteousness, right reason, and truth to make the point that needs to be made. Elders are not to be violent, angry men, but they are to be gentle. An especially important character trait, number one, in distinction to the false teachers in Ephesus. And number two, because they're going to be doing an awful lot of confronting disagreeable people. Not violent, but gentle. And indeed, in gentleness, the word even that is used here originally goes beyond just not violent. It means that they are gentle in the sense that they are very meek. Elders are men who do not insist on all of their own personal rights, what is their due. They are yielding, they are kind, they are courteous, they are tolerant in the right sense of that word, not tolerant in the sense of I'm okay, you're okay, but tolerant in the sense that they are merciful and forgiving when wronged.
And they are to be peaceable. Peaceable men, not quarrelsome, again, in direct contradiction to the false teachers of Ephesus. They are not to love argument for argument's sake. They are to desire peace when possible, but not peace at all costs, to be sure. But they're to be fundamentally men who, in the way that they teach and the way that they handle themselves, they're to be men who bring the culture of peace into a congregation. They are not men who are, when confronted or in difficult conversation, ones who quickly lose their cool or lose their temper.
They are peaceable men.
Not to be a lover of money. Not to be a lover of money. An important one for a variety of reasons. Number one, because as elders, as leaders of the congregation, they, among others, will most of all probably have access to the congregational bank account, if you will. A weak character when it comes to money would definitely put an elder in a compromised situation. But furthermore, not to be a lover of money because they're just in it for the money. Remember what Curtis reminds us of, something that a lot of people don't always remember, but in 1 Timothy chapter 5, starting about verse 17 or so, the Apostle Paul makes very clear that under certain circumstances, elders are entitled to financial support from the congregation. So why do you think some men might want to be elders? Because there's a check involved, or at least potentially so. Not a lover of money. Indeed, 1 Timothy chapter 6, larger context often puts many of these things back in the clearer perspective. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, at the end of that verse,
Paul chastises false teachers who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. False teachers who think that by teaching the gospel or some watered-down version thereof, there's profit to be had. And so indeed, Paul reemphasizes in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9, those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so an elder must not be one of those types of people, of those types of teachers.
No love of money. Right relationship with wealth. In Titus's account, there are a few extra terms. By and large, Timothy and Titus overlap, but there are a few nuances that they bring out that are unique.
In Titus's account, he mentions that elders are not to be self-willed, althade in Greek, not to be self-willed, not to be self-oriented. They're not to be stubborn, arrogant. They're not to be preoccupied with their own interests or agenda, and they will just run over people to get their way in the meeting or in the congregation. They are not arbitrary men. They are not self-willed. They are not quick-tempered. They are not inclined to be angry or to be quickly tempered. One of the most powerful terms that Titus's account uses in Titus chapter 1 is the idea, down in verse 8, that an elder is a lover of what is good. It's one word in Greek. And it's actually, in the Greek language, in the Greco-Roman culture, that particular term that is used there is one of the highest terms in the Greco-Roman world of what constitutes good character. Somebody who just fundamentally likes, loves, is drawn to what is good and right.
An elder is somebody who is a lover of good. In their world, a high compliment of somebody who is just fundamentally drawn towards not what is wrong and wicked and unjust and unfair, but somebody who is naturally now, their character has been so reformed, in the Bible's case by the gospel, their character has been so reformed that they are drawn like a moth to a light, to what is good. They find no interest, no desirability in the things of the world. They are lovers of what is good. They are to be sensible, again, that same word that was used in Timothy. But they are also to be, and here again Titus brings in a little bit of new language, they are to be just and devout. Just and devout. Upright and holy, in some translations. The language of uprightness fundamentally means that they are just in their relationship with other people. The language of devoutness or holiness means that they are right in their relationship with the deity. That they do right in their relationships with their fellow men, and that they are in absolutely right relationship with their God. In other words, all their relationships and their existence as creatures under the sun, whether it's with the deity or with humanity, and all of their relationships, they are in right relation. They are ethically just. They treat their fellow human beings with decency and respect and justice. No partiality. And they are holy. They have learned how to balance the necessity of living in a fallen world with living correctly before their God. And I will tell you, that's not an easy thing to do, and we need men like that, ladies and gentlemen, who will help us to learn how to do that very thing, how to be in the world but not of the world. That's the idea of this word that is used here, devout or holy. They are men who know how to be in the world but not of the world, to live in this world but to in no way be defiled by the world before God. And then Titus Kling finishes out his list. They are to hold fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Because again, that is fundamentally what elders are for. That is what they do. They shepherd the flock. We hear that word shepherd so often, and we think about fundamentally nurturing and caring for. Shepherding is as much as anything about defending and protecting and guiding. Back in 1 Timothy, both Timothy and Titus give no little space
to the man's household. He needs to be a successfully and scripturally married man, to be sure, but that's not enough for God's standards.
He needs to be a man, and now I'm back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Begin reading with me in verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Because if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? If you can't do it at home with a handful, there's no way you'll do it in a household full of a congregation. Titus puts it this way in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. He says that the elders will be the husband of one wife, but he is to have children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Let's talk a little bit about the elder and his children. Because in a lot of ways, this seems to be one of the most crucial qualifications. Though often we get bogged down in the wrong kinds of questions to ask about it and miss the crucial and larger point. He is to be someone who manages his own household well. He keeps his children under control with all dignity. He has to have children who are faithful and not accused of dissipation and rebellion. The purpose of this qualification is the key to rightly understanding it. We are looking at an elder's children because in his children, we can see the closest litmus test to whether or not he can bring people to maturity and right relationship with God. The purpose is key to demonstrate that the man knows how to shepherd, that the man knows how to lead, and importantly, that the man knows how to lead in God's way, not the world's. Because I'll tell you, there's two ways to raise faithful children. One is to brainwash them, and the other is to help them to make their faith their own. And there is a difference. He's a man who knows how to lead in God's way, not the world's. He knows fundamentally how to steward. He has been faithful in little, so he is ready to be faithful in much. Here's what you learn about an elder who has rightly and well-raised children, ladies and gentlemen. What you learn is that he can form close, personal, intimate relationships. You learn about him that he does take responsibility seriously. You learn that he is dependable and consistent and committed. You learn that he can teach and that he can rebuke and that he can hold the line and that he can be unpopular and that he can bring others to maturity. When you look at a man's children. Let's talk about a couple of the elephants in the room with this one. Questions that, like the poor, will maybe always be with us. Does an elder have to have multiple children, or can he just have one? Paul says, look at his children. Let me ask you this. If the young Joel boy and I were out strolling in the mall one day, and we were to go into a shop full of china and plates, and lots of very, very expensive, very, very breakable things. And there was a sign at the door of that shop that said, no children allowed. It was just me and Joel. And so we took a stroll in. And the store manager got angry with me. Don't you see, there's a sign, no children allowed. I said, yeah, I saw it. I just got one, I got Joel. Is that going to fly? Nah. No children means no children. 1, 2, 20. It's a generic way of speaking. It means a man has to be a father, but the exact number is not a particular concern. Let me think about it with you in even the biblical sense. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. You remember that very famous and familiar text that Paul gives? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, there the apostle says this. He says, Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, the same apostle Paul wrote that as writes 1 Timothy. And I think that Paul is a pretty smart man. I think Paul is perfectly capable of handling language accurately. Let me ask you something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. If I was the father of only one child, and I read a passage like, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord, would I be exempt from this passage because I only had one child? Of course not. Absolutely not. Would I be able to say, you know, I don't have to worry about raising Joel and nurturing admonition of the Lord, I've just got Joel? No. It's a generic statement that simply means whatever number of children you have, you raise them to know God. Let's talk about the second question. So do all of an elder's children have to be faithful Christians? Well, let me ask you this. Is the word all in the text?
I mean, we have always tried to be people who speak where the Bible speaks and are silent where the Bible is silent. Does the word all actually appear in Timothy or Titus?
No, it doesn't.
It does not say all. Because the emphasis is upon, in these texts, remember the whole purpose. Paul doesn't leave us to wonder. He says in Timothy very clearly what the purpose is. You're using this to see how a man handles people and brings them to maturity. That's the big idea. Here's our problem, and here's how we've run off the rails with this one, ladies and gentlemen. We've done things over the years, like we'll do something like, we'll take Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we've used that like a club to beat parents down with it. That if you do what is right, always and infallibly, if you do what is right, and you're a good parent, and you take care of your business, your child will grow up to know and love and serve and obey God. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a problem. That's a proverb, not a promise. It's not an absolute formula. The problem is sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that we, even though we don't deny it doctrinally, practically speaking, sometimes we deny the reality and the power of free will. In a sense, we almost become closet Calvinists on this. If a man does what he should, his children will always turn out okay, we like to think. Let me point out something that is absolutely the truth. You can, as a parent, do everything right, and that still doesn't guarantee a good outcome with your children. Think about it. I want you to think about it, and I want you to think about it a couple different ways with me. Number one, I want you to think about it this way. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible. God makes a perfect world, and he puts us, Adam and Eve, the first humans, in a perfect garden. He personally crafts the first two people, one out of dust, the other out of Adam. And he personally and very clearly gives them the one thing, the one crystal clear rule that they are not to do. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In fact, he even clearly spells out the consequences of breaking that rule. You will die. He makes a perfect world with perfect people in a perfect setting with a perfectly clear command. It's clear, it's personal, it's simple, it's perfect. And you know what? The perfect God who put perfect people in a perfect place with perfectly clear instructions, both of them break the one negative rule that God has given. I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the way some people want to judge elders, kids, that would make God 0 for 2. Because of the power and the reality of free will. I want you to think about it with me in a second way. Book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 6, one of my favorite passages because I think it rightly and well emphasizes the parental responsibility to raise our children correctly. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, says very clearly, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently." Teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You take the law I've given you through Moses, God says, and you put it inside you in the very depths of your heart, and then you diligently, you talk to your kids all the time about it. Whether you're walking down the road, or whether you're sitting at home, or whether you're going to bed, you talk to your children constantly about my law, because it is your job to raise godly children, is the idea. But you know what's interesting? That very same book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 21, God gives this law. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of the city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. And so you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. And the same book that says, parents, you talk to your children constantly about this, and you diligently teach them about God. And that same book, just a few pages later, there is a law given that reflects the reality that there are going to be some children who, despite the parents' best and committed efforts, there are going to be some children, because we all have free will, there are going to be some children who are going to make the stubborn and rebellious decision to not just rebel against God, but to reject everything their mom and dad are trying to teach them and share with them. And that's not going to be the parents' fault. God has never held fathers accountable for their children's free will. But I want you to listen to me very carefully. I want you to hear me very clearly here.
just because we have sometimes gone to extremes on what we expect of elder children, we expect all of an elder's 15 children to measure up absolutely perfectly to God's divine standards, does not mean that we should go to the opposite extreme and become careless or loose here. Or just because the text doesn't say all means that we can get sloppy and careless about the standards that we hold an elder's children to. The point here is not to define our standards down, especially in a world where it's getting harder and harder to raise godly children, and therefore we need more and more men among us who have cracked the code about how to bring people to maturity and to reject the world in this wicked and fallen age. We need men who understand how to do this. The point is not to define standards down. The fact of the matter is that Paul makes very clear that one of the clearest indications that a man has the right stuff, not just the right character, but the right skills to be an overseer in a congregation, is how he handles his children. While the text does not say that all of an elder's children must be faithful Christians, it's absolutely crucial that we don't go to the opposite extreme of not seriously considering the character, the conduct, and the religious commitment of a man's children. The Spirit of God makes very clear that we are to judge a man's ability to oversee based on how his children have turned out. And even if a man with three or four children is not necessarily or automatically disqualified if one of them does not keep the faith, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. It would be equally problematic if a man with three or four children had only one or none of his children who were faithful children. And let's not forget that even if a potential elder has a child who is not a faithful Christian, that child's conduct can still disqualify him if it's scandalous. Look again very clearly at what Titus says about the would-be elder's children in verse 6. Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. It is possible that a man's blamelessness, his irreproachability, can be compromised by the behavior of his children, even if technically, by the letter of the law, if you will, not every child of every man must be a faithful Christian for a man to be qualified. Let me tell you something. A badly behaved non-Christian child can absolutely disqualify you all the same. Because a man's irreproachable character, his reputation can be ruined by what his children do. His children's public behavior and reputation is part of a man's reputation. Lest we forget that. And so what God calls us to do, ladies and gentlemen, is not to be careless and quick and just try to rush through the checklist because we're trying to get the form back in the box so that we can get out of here and get the lunch. What God wants us to do is, on the basis of godly judgment and serious prayerful consideration, to look at each man and his individual situation with whatever may be going on with his children on a case-by-case basis and try to discern properly whether the man failed to properly shepherd his children or whether the child has exercised his or her own free will despite that father's best efforts. What it means, ladies and gentlemen, is that you or I need to find the courage to ask hard and honest questions of the men we consider if there is any question about their children in this regard. And I will tell you this on the flip side. Men who are under consideration by this congregation to serve as elders, if not all of your children are what they should be, you need to understand your brethren are right and within their rights to ask you hard and honest questions about where your children are and what they are doing with their lives. Problem, ladies and gentlemen, is we want to reduce Christianity in all sorts of facets too often down to just simple formulas and checklists and lists of rules, and God wants his people to be fully engaged in what we're doing. And the bottom line is, in all of this, what we are looking for, as Paul makes very clear, is we're looking for the demonstrated ability to lead through relationship. Not through just pure authority, not a pounding the table because I said so, but a man who's able to mentor his children to their own true faith. And mentoring really would be the good word to use here, to mentor. You can beat somebody into submission and break their spirit, or you can mentor somebody to maturity. You have to understand you handle different personalities different ways. I handle Abby one way, I handle Joel another. All of you who are parents understand what I'm talking about.
And that's why some of these other character qualities that Paul mentions are so important. To be gentle, to be prudent, etc. Because you need good judgment, know how to handle people. And the man who has done that rightly and well in his own house is somebody who has demonstrated he has the wisdom, he has the godliness, he has the commitment, and he has the skill to bring others to maturity. And that's what we're looking for. Number four, very quickly, there are a couple of practical considerations that in particular in the Timothy account Paul throws in at the end. Number one, in verse 6 he says that an elder is not to be a new convert, literally a neophyte, not to be a newbie, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. I'll tell you, the temptation to pride when you rise real fast in a new organization. Imagine you start a new job. You're elevated to CEO your third month in. You're feeling pretty good about yourself, wouldn't you? I've got it all figured out. I know more. You'll think you know more than you do. You understand the company better than you do. You understand the financials better than you do. It's dangerous to put somebody into a position that they are not fundamentally qualified for, if nothing else, by dint of experience. No new converts. And secondly, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, how the devil has always destroyed the people of God in the eyes of the world. He brings down her leaders. Whether it was David who was rebuked by the prophet Nathan, what you have done is given the enemies of the Lord cause to blaspheme when he rebuked him for what he had done with Bathsheba. To an elder whose reputation is not what it should be in the world, and because his reputation is not what it should be with his co-workers, with his employer, with the community groups that he's a part of, with the schools his children attend, because his reputation is not good in the world, the congregation's integrity is automatically called into question. Because when the world hears that this man is a leader of this group, all they can see is, well, if that group wants that man as a leader, I want nothing to do with those kind of people. It is a strong reminder, ladies and gentlemen, that the men that we select to serve as elders must be above reproach, because if nothing else, the wrong men of the wrong reputation will absolutely destroy this congregation's reputation and the community around us.
All right. One final thing and we're done. It's the first thing Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but I make it the final thing this morning. Just a word about desire. Paul opens his conversation about eldership this way.
It's a trustworthy statement. You can bank on this, Paul says, that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine, it is a good, it is a beautiful work that he desires to do.
The language here is of strong, passionate desire. It implies a certain commitment to the role in the congregation.
But let's be honest. Part of the challenge for men who are otherwise qualified sometimes is their willingness, their desire for the role. And I'm sympathetic.
Being an overseer, being an elder is not easy. It's not easy on the man. It's not easy on his wife. It's not easy on his family. It's not fun. It's not convenient. It's not easy.
And for whatever it's worth, even elsewhere in the New Testament, we're given a subtle reminder in 1 Peter chapter 5 that sometimes elders themselves have to be reminded to stay the course and to fulfill your role. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, Peter puts it this way to some elders who are currently serving a congregation. He says there, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily." See, even elders get discouraged sometimes. Even elders need a checkup. Even elders need a little push from behind. Even elders need a reminder. You need to do this job. Not trying to force you, not trying to push you, but you need to do this job. And I'll tell you why Peter was writing that. Peter was writing that because he was writing to a group of Christians who were facing persecution. And when there's persecution by the state, who does the state always go after first? The leaders. The obvious targets. The people with the bullseyes on their chest. And Peter tells those elders, you know what? Do the job anyways. The fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, throughout the Bible, God's leaders have often been reluctant. Well, it was Abraham who would get nervous and lie about who he was and who Sarah really was. Or Moses who turned down the job several times. Jeremiah was angry with God about the job. Amos had to remind people he wasn't in it for the money. He didn't ask for the job. Jonah tried to run from it. He gave us a great story to boot. Habakkuk argued with God about how he was doing things. Elijah tried to turn in his resignation. God wouldn't accept it. Isaiah was willing, but his problem was that he felt completely inadequate to do his part. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am an unclean man, he said. The Apostle Paul admitted that he had lost everything in this world to do his part. And Jesus in Gethsemane reminded the Father about how hard it is to fulfill some roles in this world when he prayed, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Esther didn't want to accept her challenge either, but you know what Mordecai reminded her? Mordecai said to her, if you remain silent at this time, when the Jews needed an advocate with the king, if you remain silent at this time, you're the queen. You have the most intimate access of all with him. If you remain silent at such a time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. You'll go away, and you'll deserve to do it. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Maybe, Esther, the whole reason you're in this place, have the opportunity you have, and have risen to where you've risen, is because God was putting you in place to be the person for the moment. This time, this need, it has your name on it. I want to end this morning by encouraging potential elders among us to go back to the stewardship ideal that Paul reminded Titus of. Paul himself knew something about stewardship. He talks about stewardship at some length in 1 Corinthians. First in chapter 4, he says of stewardship, let a man regard us, speaking of apostles, he says, let a man regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Whoever you answer to as a steward, they've got to be able to trust you. And that's our job as apostles, to be trustworthy to the God who has entrusted us with the gospel. That's why Paul will go on to say, I really don't care what you think of me. All that matters to me is what does God, my master, for whom I am a steward, all I worry about is who I am in stewardship for, what he has to say about me. You can say about me whatever you want. But later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he comes back to the idea of his stewardship, and he says this. Beginning of verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 9, he says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of because I'm under compulsion. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, in fact. What does he mean he's under compulsion? Well, he ran into Jesus on the Damascus Road. You remember that story? And Jesus basically says, you're a chosen vessel. This is your job. Get on with it. Paul really didn't have a choice. If I do this voluntarily, he goes on to say, I have a reward. If I were somebody who just volunteered for service, volunteered for a special mission for God, I deserve a reward for that. But if against my will, then I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Here's what Paul, I think, is getting at. Being God's steward is not about what you want. It's not about having it your way. It's about accepting the responsibility that has been placed on you or before you. Because like Mordecai reminded Esther, you might be the man of the hour in this time and this place. And who knows, but maybe in God's providence, God has been leading your life to this time, this place, and preparing you for this role, if only you'll accept it. Here's what Paul is saying about stewardship. Stewardship is not about you and it's not about what you want. It's about accepting the responsibility that the master places upon you. And listen well to what Paul told Timothy. He said, Timothy, being an elder is a beautiful thing. The trick is you just have to look at it through God's eyes and heaven's values. Don't look at it as how much it will upend your current and comfortable life. Look at it as accepting the logical destiny of a godly man who has grown into what God wants all of us to become. Look at it as a call to serve where you are needed, where you are uniquely suited and able to serve, even if it's not convenient for you, because you know what? Young men can't do it. You know what? Women can't do it. It's a very narrow slice of God's people that are qualified for this job. And being an elder is a beautiful thing. And so for some of you, it may be time to pay forward the blessings you've received from mentors in your spiritual life. Your parents, old preachers now gone to their reward, elders who have carried the torch for you and counseled you, maybe even here in this very congregation. It's time for you to do for others' children what older men have done for yours. This is not a plea to accept a role you don't want. It's a plea to learn to accept and value and see the beauty of a role that you are uniquely and even solely qualified for.
Who knows, but maybe you are in the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, God help us to do this rightly and to do this well. You've listened well and you've listened long with me this morning.
I appreciate that. This is a time where we need to make sure that we dot all our I's and cross all our T's, that we talk as frankly and as long as we need to. Because I'll tell you, there's no quicker way to ruin a congregation than to select unqualified men as the spiritual leaders of this flock. And so we'll take our time, we'll pray about it, we'll talk amongst ourselves. And with God's blessing, with God's help, we'll do the right thing. We don't actually talk about what it means and how to become a child of God this morning. But if you're here, you already understand what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. You've just been waiting for a moment to overcome those nagging doubts or that hesitation. This is the moment. Take advantage of the opportunity you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning by confessing your faith in Jesus as Son and Savior, repenting of your sins and being baptized for forgiveness of those sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you need to get your life in the right relationship with God and with your brethren once again. Pray to God for forgiveness. We'll pray with you for you if you want to share with us. We'd be happy to hear from you. If you have a spiritual thing that we can help in any way, let's hear it right now while we stand and while we sing.